This is my church family from 2011 to 2021. And this photo was taken at a wedding of two members in 2022. It's Jimmy and Jasmine in the middle there. Now, I'm just in the bottom left corner. I don't know if you can see me. Let's try and zoom in a bit. There we are. No, there we are. That's it. That's a bit too much. Let's go back. That's much better. I joined this church family in February 2011, and I was warmly welcomed and greeted. It was tremendous for me as someone who didn't grow up at youth group. I didn't grow up going to church for most of my childhood. My parents are not Christians. And I was quite diligent in my first year trying to get to know people. However, as university went on, what I found is that some things changed. For example, I would find myself sitting in the same or similar spot each week, and as soon as church finished, I would make a beeline for the same sorts of people. I noticed myself being interested when new people came, but I said, you know what, that's the welcomer's job. I don't need to go and say hello to them. I also found myself, well, you see, I was maturing in my knowledge of God and my understanding of his word as I was going through university, as I was meeting with God's people, as I was learning from the sermons and the small group Bible studies. But what I found myself becoming was more and more, well, to be honest, judgmental. I found myself becoming more and more prideful. I found myself becoming more and more, well, a consumer of church than a contributor of church. I found myself becoming more someone that passes judgment than participates in community. I don't think I was a very welcoming person, engaged in community, keen to meet newcomers. I mean, I'd say hello to them if we were there at the snack table after our 4 p.m. service. I don't think I was particularly keen to enjoy relationships with people there. This kind of phenomenon is not unusual, sad to say. I listened to how the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes a kind of judgmentalism that can occur in God's community. He wrote this in his 1939 book, Life Together. Quote, "God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself." I find this quote incredibly resonant and deeply convicting because I think it describes what I had become over my time at university. Someone who was not just contributing, but consuming, not someone who was participating, but passing judgment. I wonder if you've ever felt something similar before, perhaps at a previous church, perhaps even here at Wurrunga Anglican. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that churches don't have ways of improving things. God's people are works in progress, aren't we? There are things that we can do better. There are ways that we can love each other better. There are certainly all these things are true. But today, God would have us reorient the way in which we relate with our community. In fact, reorient the way we perceive our community, which in turn will change the way that we welcome others into our community. I think that fundamentally, it was my stance towards my community that affected my relationships in it, my participation in it, as well as my welcome, the way in which I would welcome others, the way in which I would welcome newcomers, the way in which I would welcome those who were already part of the community. Today, what we're going to see as we delve into the Bible, is that we welcome, reflecting how God has welcomed us as family. We welcome, reflecting how God has welcomed us as family. And it all starts with understanding what God says about the nature of Christian community. who we are. How significant it is that there is such a thing as God's community. So let's do that now as we examine the vertical relationship between us and God. Let's answer the question, who are we? Now, we've been asking this question over the last 2 weeks, and 2 weeks ago we saw from Ephesians 1 that God's church, God's people gathered, have been chosen by grace. Our local churches that meet all over the world are tiny glimpses, tiny pockets, real glimpses, real pockets of all the people that God has chosen and gathered together, his church, chosen to be God's. And then last week we saw that this is for a purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that God's purpose is to create one people who have access to the Father by the Spirit through the Son, saved by grace through faith for good works. One people, not two, not multiple, one. But this poses a problem, especially for those who've had a history with God. I mean, it wasn't as if 2,000 years ago when Jesus popped up on the scene, those were the first people to have some kind of encounter with the living God. No, the people of Israel, now I'm not talking about the nation state of Israel, I'm talking about the historic promised people of God, Israel, they would say, wait a second, we're God's people. We've had dealings with God for hundreds of years before Jesus showed up. What about us? But now take a look at Ephesians chapter 3 that Louis read for us before. Look at what the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, writes in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul writes about the church. Together, Gentiles, that is those who are not of Israel, not Israelites, Gentiles are heirs, members of one body, and sharers of God's promises together. This is really incredible, especially if you consider how the Apostle Paul described the state of Gentiles just one chapter earlier. I mean, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, Gentiles are described as without hope, without God, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise. But now, this co-heirs, members together, sharers in the promise together, that's the church. That's who the church is. And whether you are here today and identify with some Jewish heritage, or are a Gentile like myself, if you are in Jesus, then you are a Christian. And this is who we are together. Isn't this remarkable? The church is a miracle. The church is a creation of God, glorious and real right now. You might be here today and still checking out the things of God, what Christians believe. Thank you for being here today. It's a joy that you are here. And I hope it's a joy that you feel that you are here as well. These promises are for you if you would grasp hold of Jesus Christ, if you would take him for yourself, which I hope you do. But we need to pause to examine a bit more about what the Apostle Paul is saying, because it's actually quite startling. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, notice what Paul says about this incredible truth, the fact that Gentiles, non-Israelites, are included, are brought in. I hope you've got your Bibles there. Verse 5, this is astounding. It was not made known to people in other generations. You see, this truth of Gentile inclusion is what Paul calls the mystery of Christ. We see this in numerous passages in the New Testament. Take Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 26, for example. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Previous generations of Israelites did not know that this was God's plan all along. Full inclusion of Gentiles. And it's central to understanding a lot of the conflicts that occur in the early church, recorded for us in the New Testament. Take, for example, what we see in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the first time the Holy Spirit is received by Gentiles from Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. The Holy Spirit was Israel's promise. Promise to Israel. Promised in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38. It was for Israel's restoration, Israel's renewal, Israel's rejuvenation, Israel's revival, Israel's resourcement. It's Israel's gift. But now, it's given beyond Israel, to the Gentiles. And the Israelite Christians have trouble reckoning with the fact that Gentiles are brought fully into the family. And this might seem a bit confusing for those of us who have a heart for global mission. Those of us who've perhaps taken it for granted that the God of Israel is the God of the nations, whose desire is for all the nations to be included and saved. Yes, the Old Testament is filled with passages that show that, well, Abraham's family would be a blessing to all the nations, that God's purposes are for all the nations. It's true that the Old Testament shows us that God's purposes are global. But if all you have is the Old Testament, what you don't see is what Paul calls the mystery, now revealed. That not only was Israel going to bless the nations were going to be on the same level as Israel. The nations were going to be co-heirs with Israel, sharers of the same promises with Israel, members of the same body as Israel, having the same benefits as Israel, and the same Holy Spirit. God's revelation throughout history has been progressive, building on each other. And this knowledge was not revealed, Paul says in Ephesians 3, until the coming of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets, and now made clear for us. For those of us who are Gentiles like myself, we have no reason to think that we obviously deserve a spot in God's family, let alone the same status as Israel. We don't. Because from start to finish, it's all of grace. Get this, grasp this, and it will transform the way we see our community, the way we welcome others in it. Now listen again to Bonhoeffer. Because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship, because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. God's grace in choosing, God's victory in creating one humanity, God's revealed mystery in including Gentiles with Israelites together. It means that, once again, we have no cause to be arrogant. From start to finish, it's an act of grace, gracious inclusion in Jesus. We do not raise our fists in judgment or demand. We lay out our hands in thankfulness and participation, in thankfulness and welcome. We are brothers and sisters together now, a collection of broken and flawed people who are here by invitation, not here by right. We are those who are united because God has united us. And because of this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we are called not to create unity, but to make every effort to keep the unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit. God has united us. And so we should avoid judgmentalism and self-righteousness. We should avoid divisions that are not founded upon the truth. We should not think that any one of us can or should stand as an accuser of the community. Instead, verse 2, as brothers and sisters, we are to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, That is how our common life together should be. But also notice this. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, when he read this for us before, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Paul once again refers to the mystery, one group of people together, and calls them to accept one another as God has accepted them. The word here that is translated accept is also the Greek word for welcome. Paul's model of welcoming is that Christians would welcome one another horizontally as God has welcomed Gentiles vertically. It's cross-shaped, held up by the vertical, and without it, the horizontal beam just falls down. God took Gentiles who were strangers and brought us into the family alongside his existing family of Israel. The model of welcome that the Bible gives us is of this movement, of moving from stranger to family. It's not primarily a strategy of smiles, of welcome cards, of a follow-up plan, of a great morning tea, of a firm handshake, of a visit to your home, of an invitation to a park. These are all wonderful things, by the way. But you can do those things and have no desire to see the stranger become family. To see others drawn in. To see people on the same level. Welcome, according to the Bible, is about doing for others what God has done for the Gentiles. That's why it matters. That's why it's so important if we're actually going to talk about this topic of welcome. To see people as co-equals, members of the one body, sharers in the same promises, no better or worse than yourself. You know, this year at Wurrungar Anglican, a key focus for us has been considering how we as a church welcome. Now, I'm still relatively new to this community, 5.5 months in, but I've been heartened as I've been working on how the Bible speaks of welcome to see that it's actually already embedded in the church mission statement. Saved by Jesus, we welcome others to live as God's family. This is for people who are new, and this is for long-standing members. And the way we are trying to do this is by, number one, establishing newcomers, and number two, enjoying community. Brothers and sisters, how might we grow in our welcome? First, as a Christian, and then secondarily, as a member of this church family. Amongst our newcomers, how can you be someone who is moving someone from stranger to family? Or to use some of the categories that we've spoken of this year already, to see people come from visiting to belonging. To see people moving from strangers to siblings. There are complexities and roadblocks that can make this hard. Like fearing that there are too many new people, I don't know everyone anymore. Or wanting to stick with the familiar and the comfortable. But brothers and sisters, how might we extend a hand? How might we go out of our comfort zones, perhaps, in whatever way we can, graciously seeking to invite others in, as we have been graciously sought and included, and ourselves invited in? But I also want to suggest that this applies to our existing community. It might mean opening up a bit more as you chat with others. It might mean making a little bit more of an effort. It might mean seeking to connect and ask how you can pray for each other, because I just don't have it in me to do home visits throughout the week anymore. But what if we all made an effort to do so? An effort to move toward one another in tandem, to see each other not just as strangers, but as family. As we journey together and long for our home with Christ forever. There are many more specifics I could try and go through, but I think it's best to just keep our eyes on the big picture. We welcome, reflecting how God has welcomed us as family. And so as we wrap up, I want to draw our attention to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. That God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. No human community is perfect. It can't be, as long as we continue to struggle in sin. Every perfect community, if there ever is one, will be made imperfect as soon as you or I join it. Because none of us are perfect. But God's intent is that as fickle and frail and fragile as church might seem, that it is through the church that his glorious wisdom would be on display. His wisdom of bringing people together who might otherwise have no reason to associate. But it's because of Jesus that we are family. It's because of Jesus that we've been brought near. It's because of Jesus that we can be real and say, I fall short, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. Church is not just a human gathering. It is a spiritual reality, a family that God has called into existence. You know, what University James needed to hear was that my local community, my local church, afternoon church, is built on Jesus Christ alone. It's his. He's the one who created it. He's the one who is growing the people in it. He is the one who is its head. We are his body, one body, his family. And James, instead of just trying to pass judgment and stick with the familiar, why not pray for your community? Instead of just consuming, why not contribute? In the hope that this reality is really worth it. This week, as I've been working on this sermon, I have looked back on my time with great fondness, and I've treasured my brothers and sisters. I felt the privilege and the encouragement of being part of every church community throughout my Christian life, as I am right now, of this church family here at Wurunga Anglican. Let me finish with Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. I thought about what I could say after reading it, but it's just so wonderful that I think it speaks for itself. Hear these staggering words that Paul uses to summon God to act and what it says about the family that we have all been welcomed into. From verse 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.